not so much doing it here, but we've been talking a lot about the holiness of the Lord and the fear of the Lord and the profound presence of the Lord. And it's not what we're going to do tonight, but if you'd like to come here to New Life Sunday morning at 10, we're going to do some more of that as soon as I make up my PowerPoint. But it's heading in that direction. But tonight we're going to continue because, you know, we're still, I mean, how many people think it's pretty awesome what happened at Pentecost? We're still in a Pentecost frame of mind. You know, the church always needs Pentecost, right? Pentecost is an ongoing phenomenon. It didn't happen one time and then that was the end of it. It didn't happen one time and then the Holy Spirit stopped working. Everybody in the churches went back to sleep. Well, that's partly true. But everybody in the churches went back to sleep. Nothing else got done. No, Pentecost is ongoing. The Spirit's always renewing, always being poured out, always now in full measure, as Peter talked about at Pentecost. And the last couple of weeks, we talked about Peter's great sermon. And if you remember, he quoted from the prophet Joel, chapter 2, and says, this is what you've seen here today. Spirit's being poured out on all flesh. And it doesn't matter whether you're male or female, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're young or old, whether you're Jew or Greek, whether you're from Sweden or from Bolivia. It doesn't matter where you're from. The Spirit's been poured out here. There probably weren't any Bolivians there that day, but that's okay. But, and then he went on to talk from Psalm 16. We did that last week. And I know it was kind of hard to follow, and I felt kind of weird driving home and the next day because I don't think I got it across as well as I wanted to. But, you know, Peter was talking about how David wrote these amazing things, and he wasn't writing about himself. He was writing about the Messiah. He was talking about how the Messiah was not going to see corruption, how the Messiah was going to reign, how the Messiah was at the right hand, how the Messiah was his Lord, and how the Father calls the Messiah Lord. And Peter says he wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about Jesus. Now, remember, this is still Pentecost morning. This is probably 20 minutes after the Holy Spirit fell. Maybe a half hour by this time. But there's thousands of people that are listening to Peter do this sermon. And because he's baptized in the Holy Spirit now, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, this uneducated fisherman can quote long passages from the prophet Joel and from Psalm 16 and then interpret them for the people that are listening. You know, the Holy Spirit inspires the scripture to be written, right? Not just the New Testament, the Tanakh, the Old Testament as well. Remember? That's Holy Scripture, the Old Testament, right? Right. So like I always tell you, if you start studying the Bible in Matthew 1:1, you miss two-thirds of the Bible. And secondly, you don't understand. You can't understand salvation that happened at the cross if you don't understand the law. And Peter was an observant Jewish man. We know he was pretty observant, even though he was a simple guy. Jesus was completely observant, of course. But, you know, we know even in the farther in the book of Acts when he's about to go to Cornelius' house, you know, he's worried about, you know, I can't go to Gentiles, I can't eat this, I can't do that. So he knows God's law for the people. He knows the old covenant. But now he's filled with the Spirit and explains these scriptures that he had heard many times before, but now he got what they meant. And he's preaching to this group. We know 3,000 people accepted it and got saved. So we don't know how many thousands of people were listening, but 3,000 people is pretty good for 20 minutes of preaching. That's even better than Billy Graham did. That's even better than Paul would do at any one step. But this is, And this is, of course, you know, the infancy of the church. I mean, this is like the first day of the church, basically. You go from 120 people to 3,120 people. And probably others, because the other disciples that were there were probably out preaching too. But Peter affected 3,000 people right from the deck or porch or front door of the upper room, where the upper room was. And so when he got to the end of the speech, I like that, pretty cool. So after he went through Joel chapter 2 and Psalm 16, and after he talks about how David wasn't talking about himself, he was talking about Messiah, Jesus. And after he says, you people delivered him over to sinful men who and had him killed. And now we're still in Acts 2 at 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They heard this amazing speech topped off by Peter saying, you guys delivered him to sinful men and had him killed. And they were cut to the heart. If somebody lays this on you, you're going to be cut to the heart. Right? Some of these people were in the crowd yelling, crucify him. Some of these people had seen him walking around. Some of these people knew who the apostles were. Some of these people had even seen some miracles that Jesus did. Now they say, what shall we do? Peter speaking with power. Peter never spoke with power before. This is the important point. You can look through all those gospels. Peter doesn't speak with power, except one time when he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus tells him he didn't say that himself. That was supernatural. So he didn't speak with power before. Now he gives a very powerful preaching and teaching. But he quotes long passages of scripture. The power that Peter takes out on them, I shouldn't say it that way, you know, the word is a sword. The power that Peter lays on them is the word. The Holy Spirit, of course, is acting on Peter and on the crowd. He's inspired to say this. Right? Peter didn't talk like this in his normal day-to-day life. Normally his life was, should we go fishing? I don't know. Did you clean the nets? Well, I don't know. I'm hungry. I'm tired. Don't worry about me, Lord. I'm the only one who's doing anything around here. But then he's scared of a servant girl. I'll follow you anywhere. And then 2 hours later, he doesn't know who Jesus is. So the power that Peter speaks is the word. And these people heard the whole speech. They heard the whole quotation of all these scriptures. And they're convicted by the Holy Spirit. They're cut to the heart. I mean, most of you, I think, I hope, have had a powerful personal experience with knowing Jesus. They've had a powerful, I know you did, they had a powerful personal experience coming to know that we serve a personal God. And the Holy Spirit convicts you in your heart that this is all true. Jesus calls him the Spirit of Truth. Jesus doesn't say, when the Spirit of Truth comes, he'll you know, he may tell you some things and, you know, you can think it over and see what you, you know, give it some thought and see if you like it or not. And I mean, if you like it and you want to believe it, that's great. If you don't want to believe it, that's okay too. No, he says when the Spirit of Truth comes, he's going to convict you that this is true. This word convicted these people that what Peter was saying was true. That this was the Messiah. That this was the time prophesied by Joel, prophesied by David, and you guys missed it so far. You were the ones that instrumented his murder. And of course, we all instrumented his murder. Right? It weren't just the Jews that were sinners. Everybody was a sinner. So they're convicted by the Holy Spirit. And they ask Peter. Now, these are faithful Jews. They're there on Pentecost, Shavuot, a pilgrimage feast. So they're not like sort of involved. You know, I go to church most of the time kind of people. I go at least a couple times a month. I go at least 30 times a year. These are people that go all the way to Jerusalem because God's law says on this particular day you have to be in Jerusalem. These are faithful Jews. That's who Peter's talking to. But when this happens, they ask Peter, what should we do? They don't say, oh, wait, let's run up to the temple and see if we can find one of the priests because we want to run this by him. We never heard this kind of talk before. The priests never told us about Joel and never told us David said these things. And the priests never told us that Yeshua, who just died 50 days ago, 52 days ago, was the Messiah. They ask Peter, not a priest. They don't make an appointment to talk to the high priest to make sure what Peter's saying is right. They ask Peter. They don't have any scrolls that they're looking at. Peter doesn't have any notes. He hasn't had time to put a sermon together. He hasn't had time to sit at his house or in the library or at the temple with a bunch of Bible commentaries and say, oh, so this is what I think Joel meant. And oh, yeah, you know, Rabbi so-and-so said this about Psalm 16, and Rabbi so-and-so said that about Psalm 16. So that's what I'm going to preach in the morning. He had no preparation time whatsoever. Had no papers with him. Had no PowerPoint with him. Didn't care if his microphone worked or not. So they turned to Peter rather than the leaders, rather than the people who were their shepherds, let's say. The people that had religious authority over them. The Pharisees were the religious authority. The high priest was the religious authority, descended from Aaron. They all got to wear the really cool stuff, but the high priest got to wear the really cool stuff. With the breastplate and the turban, and you know, you can look in your Bibles and take a look at those vestments. And pretty amazing with the big turban that says holiness unto the Lord. And but these leaders had told them that this Jesus was a deceiver. He wasn't Messiah, certainly. He wasn't even a prophet. They said, has any prophet ever come from Galilee? The answer is no. No prophet ever came from Galilee. So there. We know the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, and this guy's from Galilee. Well, they didn't ask him where he was born, and he didn't tell them. If he would have told them, oh, by the way, I was actually born in Bethlehem. But he didn't tell them. He doesn't tell them anything because of their attitude toward him. And again, read Matthew 23 when you get home. Everybody thinks, you know, Jesus is meek and mild. And there's a lot of authoritative stuff. There's a lot of stinging rebukes, let's say. And so they said, no prophets ever come from Galilee. Messiah can't come from Galilee. This guy's nothing but a troublemaker. He's a revolutionary. He's got this ragtag group of guys who are a bunch of fishermen. It's never going to amount to anything. This is what the people had been told. So Jesus himself in Matthew 23 says to these Pharisees, not only do you not get into the kingdom, but you prevent other people from getting into the kingdom. Can you imagine what a stinging rebuke that is to a religious leader? You're not going in the kingdom, and you prevent other people from going because you tell them this. Not because you tell them to be good, not because you tell them to tithe, and not because you tell them to worry about everybody's self-esteem. It's because you're telling them, I'm not anybody. You're keeping them out of the kingdom. He says to them, prostitutes and tax collectors go into the kingdom before you. Those are the two lowest people on the social rungs. The Pharisees hated when he talked about tax collectors and prostitutes because the Pharisees couldn't stand that. And this isn't tax collectors. I mean, you know all this. It's not like if any of you work for the IRS, he's not talking about you. And I'm not telling you my name or social security number either. I got a couple bucks in my pocket. I could probably let you in. But anyway, but, you know, tax collectors were deceitful and crooked. You know, the Romans hired them and said, hey, whatever money you can shake people down for, you know, we'll take 10, and if you shake them down for 12, you can have the other two. So they were pretty deceitful. So Jesus compared these religious leaders to tax collectors and prostitutes. So they had told them that Jesus was nobody. Now, listening to Peter being convicted by the Holy Spirit, they say who he is. They see who he is. He's Messiah. They see who he is, and they see what they are. He came for you, for your sins, and their eyes were open to this. They were cut to their heart. You know that feeling when you're a sinner and your eyes are open to what's going on and you're cut to the heart? I'm sure everybody's had that experience more than once, right? Just their eyes were opened. You know, ancient people thought emotions were in your heart. So that's why they're pierced to the heart. You know, the Bible talks about getting a new heart. What we need is a new head, because we know the brain is what is the seed of yourself. They thought everything was in the heart, because the heart, they knew the heart gave life. They didn't know how, but they knew when your heart wasn't beating, you were dead. Right? And your heart's the simplest organ in your body. It's just a water pump compared to your brain. So their eyes were open. And, you know, back again, Peter didn't quote this, but the prophet Joel, he writes, rend your heart and not your garments. You know, when people repented in ancient times, they'd rip their clothes. If you heard somebody blaspheme, you were supposed to rip your clothes. So Joel says, instead of ripping your clothes, you should be ripping your heart, because your emotions should be affected by this. You should be cut to the heart by what you did. David said in Psalm 51, you know, I want a contrite heart. Not a proud heart, not an arrogant heart. I want a contrite heart. I want to be sorry for what I've done. You write, you know, a broken and contrite heart. So they were cut to the heart when their eyes were open to what had actually happened. They were sorry and they were ashamed. Because what's their response? What do we do now? We did this thing. That was 52 days ago. We did this horrible thing. And now you're saying that this was the Messiah that we delivered up to have killed. This wasn't just some criminal, some revolutionary, some murderer, some common criminal that they ask Peter and the apostles, what do we do now? And they call them men and brethren. These are all Jews. They're Jewish men. Peter and the apostles are their brothers. They say, brothers, what do we do now? They don't say, Your Highness, the High Priest, or, you know, Your Holiness, the something or other priest. They say, brethren, what do we do now? This guy, Peter, seems to have a powerful message, and now we're convicted of what we did. So we ask you, what do we do now? At the beginning of the talk, Peter had called them brethren. He said, brethren and Israelites. Now, they were all Israelites. They were all brothers. Peter's talking to them. They call each other brothers. They weren't leaders. They weren't theologians. You know, if the high priest and the whole Sanhedrin would have been there, they wouldn't have said brothers. They would have said your excellencies or whatever they call them. Or your majesties. Or if Pilate and the Roman officials would have been there, they wouldn't have called them brothers. They would have said your honor or your majesty or whatever they called Pilate. But they tell these guys, brothers, what do we do now? You know, we're all brothers and sisters here on an even level, right? So you say, brothers, what do I do now? If I come in here and tell you I just did some horrible thing just as I was walking in the door, I say, brothers, what do I do now? This is how they talk to them, except this is huge. What is this going to mean to us? What are we going to do now? We killed the Messiah. In the next chapter, before the Sanhedrin, Peter's going to say, you crucified the author of life. You have the author of life murdered. Except the Pharisees aren't repentant like these guys. What shall we do? Peter says he was Lord and Messiah. He was Lord and Christ. And we killed him. Now they knew there had been a resurrection, but they're pricked to the heart, cut to the heart, stabbed in the heart, because Peter says, you guys had him killed. Now what do? We killed the Messiah. What's going to happen to us? This has to be the unforgivable sin. What can be worse than this? You know, we don't even kill murderers, and we killed the Messiah. We don't want to stone people caught in adultery like the Pharisees do, but we killed the Messiah. What's going to happen to us? How can we ever be forgiven? Are you going to be lost forever? How many people have had that feeling like, see, I'm just going to be lost forever? God's never going to forgive what I did. How many people got scared by those mean old nuns when you were a little kid? That everything you did, they said you were going to hell. I mean, I thought that was pretty scary. You think, man, if I do one more wrong thing, that's going to be it. Then I'm past the tipping point. Well, I mean, we've all thought that at one time or another, right? Say, this is unforgivable what I just did. So are you going to be lost forever? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is there a solution to what we did? Brothers, what do we do? Straightforward answer. Repent. You don't hear much about repentance in the churches anymore today, do you? Does that mean nobody's sinning? I doubt it. I think everybody's still pretty actively sinning. You know, Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. I don't think people have suddenly stopped sinning in the last 10 or 20 years, and so nobody talks about sin and repentance anymore. Peter says, repent, every one of you, and be baptized. Now, these people knew about water. They knew about what was called the mikvah. Does everybody know what a mikvah was? It was water that you put yourself in. It was a symbol of cleansing yourself. So when the priest was going to go minister in the temple, he had to go into the mikvah bath first. And it would wash away, it was symbolically washing away his impurities. And then he'd put on his vestments. And then he would go in and do the service. When somebody was unclean, like a woman who had just had a baby, had to wait 40 days for a boy to go through the mikvah bath before she could go back to the temple. 66 days for a girl. Even after a menstrual period, you couldn't go to the temple while you had a menstrual period. When it was over, you had to go through a mikvah, and then you could go back into the temple. If you had a sore on your arm that was draining pus, you couldn't go into the temple. Any kind of discharge from your body, you were ritualistically unclean. Until it stopped, then you had to go through a mikvah. If you came in contact with a dead body, you were ritualistically unclean for 7 days. Then you had to go through a mikvah. So these people kind of knew about water. They knew about baptism because some of them knew about John the Baptist. He wasn't really a Baptist, but that's what they call him. You guys are a tough audience. But anyway, so they knew about John the Baptist baptizing. But now Peter's telling them not only do they have to repent, they have to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of their sin. So you killed him. He was Messiah and Lord. But because of his death, you can have remission from your sin. But you have to repent. Now, if everybody today, at this moment, everywhere in the world, repented of their sins, accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, would every single person be saved? Yes. Because Jesus' sacrifice can take care of every sin everywhere on anybody. Right? Whether you've committed 12 murders or you've stolen a paperclip, or no matter what you've done, the blood is sufficient to take away all your sin. But not everybody does that. In other words, you know, a lot of people believe in universal salvation. Well, everybody's saved. Well, not everybody is saved because not everybody accepts this fact that because of what Jesus did, if you repent of your sin, you'll be saved. So not everybody is saved. So he says, and then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit just like we just got. Maybe there won't be the rushing wind and maybe there won't be the fire. But when you become a believer, when you've confessed your sin, this same Holy Spirit is going to come and dwell in you. And your whole life is going to be different. So there is hope. See, to us living almost 2,000 years later, we already know all this, right? But to them, this was radical. Right? They were Jews who knew the Old Testament scripture. That's the only scripture there was. They knew the law. And now this guy Peter says, you guys killed the Messiah. So imagine how you would feel if you were there. I killed the Messiah. I was the one yelling for them to kill him. But there's hope. There's a solution to the problem. Because see, when you encounter sinners, and we all know that, sinners need to be encouraged, right? If somebody comes and tells you, you know, I'm not a believer, but, you know, I don't know, I feel bad I did this thing. And you say to them, oh, listen, bub, you better hope you don't die today because you're going straight to hell. What you did is going to be unforgivable, you jerk. They're going to run away. Right? A sinner needs encouragement like everybody did when they came to Christ, right? A sinner needs encouragement that you've done bad things, but there's a solution to your bad things. There's a solution. There's a hope, even though you've broken these laws. It's not a hopeless situation. You stand convicted, but that could be undone. Actually, pretty simply, that can be undone. So he encourages them. And he says, you have to repent. Repentance is the way into the kingdom, right? You can't go into the kingdom if you never repent. Right? If you never repent, what do you have? You just have a lot of pride. You say, yeah, I did a lot of bad stuff and I don't care. God should be happy I'm even interested in talking to him. You're not going to be in the kingdom. Repentance is the way into the kingdom. And even though nobody talks about sin anymore, you have to have remorse and sorrow for what you did. He tells them, you got to repent of this, what you did. Then he tells them, you got to get out of this perverse generation. You know, if there's people around you that are causing you to sin, you got to get away from the people. Right? If somebody has trouble with alcoholism, you're not going to hang around with people who go to bars every night. Right? If somebody has trouble with sexual purity, you're not going to hang around with a bunch of people that are always watching pornographic movies. You may have to get away from your situation. But you have to have remorse, not just for this, but all your sins. You have to change your mind. You have to change your ways. You're not going to be mastered by sin anymore. You know, God told Cain, sin is crouching at your door, but you can master it. And you won't be successful 100% of the time, but you can make a go at it rather than saying, it doesn't matter what I do. God loves me anyway. So repentance is the way in. It's the Greek word metanoia, which means a change of your mind. It's putting your mind in a different direction. My mind used to be in the direction of going over there with those guys and doing that. But now my direction is, I'm going to be over here at the church. I'm going to be doing Bible studies, and I'm going to play Christian music at home instead of heavy metal music, and I'm going to read the Bible at night instead of reading porno magazines or, you know, whatever. You're going to have a change of direction. It's metanoia. And even the greatest of sinners can be forgiven. This is really the good news. Right? Jesus said the only sin that's unforgivable is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And everybody for 2,000 years has wondered if they've ever blasphemed the Holy Spirit. He doesn't really define it, but the context he says it in, it would be very unusual for anybody who's a believer to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But that'll never be forgiven. So John the Baptist, talking about repentance, John the Baptist, who was really, you know, the last prophet, the first character of the very beginning of the New Testament, but he's kind of an Old Testament Elijah-like guy. He looks weird. He dresses weird. He talks weird. Definitely eats weird. When he went to a restaurant, he never even asked for a menu. He just said, how are your locusts today? Are they fresh? He goes, and bring plenty of honey. So he had disciples, you know, just like Jesus. In fact, Andrew was one of his disciples. But his disciples tended not to want to eat lunch with him. They said, you have fun with those locusts. We're going to have some burgers. Or go to Olive Garden. But John the Baptist was, you know, he's the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And he's also a prophet because he prophesies about Messiah. He's related to Jesus. There's some kinspeople. Elizabeth was quite a bit older than Mary, but Elizabeth's called Mary's kinswoman. Some people say cousin. They were somehow related. So he was related to Jesus. But he said, it's from Matthew 3, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So John the Baptist was preaching, repent, because the kingdom's coming. In fact, not only is the kingdom coming, but there he is on the other side of the river. And if you guys want to follow him, you'll be much better off than if you stay here and follow me. So Andrew and some other guys went. That's one of the two times in the Bible where you even know what time of day something happened. Because Andrew went to him and said, where are you staying? And Jesus said, come and see. And it says it was 4 p.m. Just like we know Pentecost was at 9 a.m. I think it's the only two places the Bible tells you exactly what time something happened. So John the Baptist says, repentance is the way in. Next chapter, Jesus says, well, it's Matthew wrote, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he repeats what John was saying. When the Pharisees came to John, what did he say? You brood of vipers, who told you to come here? You know, if you call a bunch of high-placed religious leaders a brood of vipers, they don't like you right off the bat. That's not how you win friends and influence people. So repent, because the kingdom is coming. And now, the same message now comes through Peter, who says, if you believe in the name of Jesus, there's forgiveness. If you don't, there's no forgiveness. Jesus said, if you don't believe in the Son of Man, you're already condemned. Because you didn't believe in the Son of Man. A few weeks ago when we did the things the Holy Spirit does, convicts the world of sin, and then it adds, and the sin is that they don't believe in me. They don't believe in Jesus. That's the worst thing that can happen to you. Because you're automatically condemned no matter what you do. So you believe in his name and you're forgiven. And you get the gift of the Holy Spirit. Another helper. Another comforter. Another paraclete. Am I the only one who thinks this is awesome? This is pretty awesome. Considering what you deserve, which is nothing. You deserve nothing. You know the old saying, the only prayer you never say is, oh Lord, give me what I deserve. Because you'll be sorry. And then he says, every one of you. Remember the Passover story? You have to tell the story in the first person. Remember the bronze serpent? Everyone individually had to go look at the bronze serpent. Salvation is individual. Everybody has to go to the cross. Right? You can't go as a group. Or you can't have 25 people going and one person stays behind and he goes, oh, they're representing me, don't worry. Everybody has to go individually. Every one of you, because there's grace for everyone. Everyone individually has to go. Right? Because redemption is individual. God doesn't have grandchildren. Right? You've heard that. He only has children. He only has children. I can't repent for him, and he can't go and repent for me, and he can't go and tell Jesus, you know, Phil's been pretty much of a jerk today, so please, I just want you to forgive him right now, and I'm over here going, for whatever, right? Like I used to do in the old days. Individual redemption. And this was impossible under the law. You couldn't just repent, believe something, and you would be forgiven. You had to go through all the ritual. So Peter's telling them something that's radically new. And this is a promise. This is a, you know, if you believe in Jesus and you repent, you know, he might forgive you. But on the other hand, he might not. If he's having a bad day, he may not forgive you. Now, this is what happens in Islam. If Allah's having a bad day, he may not save you no matter how good you've been. Allah might decide at the last minute, I remember that thing he did when he was 9 years old. Forget it. This is a promise that if you repent and believe in him, your sins will be forgiven and you'll be saved. And then he adds, it's also for those far off. Remember, he's standing in the middle of Jerusalem. He's standing on Mount Zion. David's tomb is a stone's throw from where he's staying. The temple's probably not even a quarter of a mile from where he's standing. He's right in the middle of the holy city. And he says, this promise is for you guys and for those far off, like Ohio in 2018, or like Sweden in 1630, or South Africa in 1498. I mean, it's for far off. It's not just for the people here. This is radical thinking. The Gentiles were not included in anything. That's hard for us to understand. You know, when Peter and his friends go to Cornelius' house, Holy Spirit falls on the whole family. Right? Everybody in Cornelius' family is filled with the Spirit. And they're singing and they're dancing and they're doing that. All of a sudden they got a charismatic home group. And it says the circumcised believers stood there and said, wait a minute. Why is the Holy Spirit falling on Gentiles? These guys are a bunch of Romans. Why is the Holy Spirit falling on them? It's only supposed to be for us. These guys aren't even circumcised, and the Holy Spirit's falling on them. Because the promise is for those far off. And this, of course, goes back to the promises God made to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob. The last of the promises were, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Sure, you're a 75-year-old guy living in Iraq. And Isaac, you know, you're an old guy with two sons and they're always fooling you. And Jacob, you're pretty much of a deceiver and your life's been a mess. But through you, all the communities, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Because your most important descendant is going to make that possible. And the promise is going to be for the people and for those far off. It was a promise made to Abraham. Ooh, that's pretty exciting. Can you imagine old Abraham? Of course, now he knows what we're doing. But can you imagine Abraham at the time he was alive thinking, you know, 3,500 or 5,000 years or however it is later, people in a place he didn't even know called North America and the New World, we're going to still be talking about him? Or he was going to have this descendant who was even going to save Gentiles. He would have never believed that in a million years. But here we are, because the promises are secure. So this is Peter's message.